Our scripture reading is Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15. We pick up at verse 25, which is where we left off last week. If you're visiting with us today, we're taking a slow and longer, steady walk through the passion narrative, the last days and hours and minutes of Jesus' life on the cross, leading up to our celebration of his resurrection. Mark chapter 15, and we pick up at verse 25, and we'll read through to verse 32. In the middle of the paragraph, verse 25. Listen, this is God's word. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. How many bad decisions have you made in your life from the time you were a child on the playground right up to the present that were prompted by someone else saying to you, "I dare you," or "I bet you can't," dot, dot, dot. How many bad decisions in your life were prompted by someone challenging you? "I dare you," or "I bet you can't." And some of you are thinking, "Well, I'm immune to that kind of challenge." And I would remind you that just a few years ago, you were dumping buckets of ice water over your heads because someone tagged you on social media and said, "You should do that." And so you did. You may have noticed that as Mark tells the story of these last moments of Jesus on the cross before his death, he does so with very little commentary, very little analysis or reflection. And yet the story, as it moves along, as he introduces new characters, as we hear speech, the story is rich and it's layered. The commentary comes with the series of actions being done to Jesus and with the comments spoken at him or about him. And to get the full force of these moments, we will see today how the speech and the actions all combine to do three things. First, as we have been seeing, they draw attention to, they amplify the humiliation of Jesus. Or maybe better, they shine the spotlight on Jesus in his state of humiliation. And for this, you only need to see the groups of people and the verbs Mark uses to describe what they are doing and how they are speaking. Those who passed by derided him. The chief priests and the scribes mocked him. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Derided, mocked, reviled. All three verbs in the same semantic range. Insulting, defaming, ridiculing. But then secondly, we'll notice closer, not only does this amplify or highlight the humiliation of Christ or Christ in his state of humiliation, But when we take a closer look at the speeches in the passage, we'll notice they are loaded with sarcasm and irony. And by that I mean we know something that the characters in the story do not seem to know. And the full weight of the meaning of their words is clear to us but hidden to them. So there's Christ in his humiliation having that amplified. There's irony and sarcasm. And then third, I'd want you to see that these are all additional temptations for Christ. These are among the last temptations of Christ. They're challenges, even offers to him to do something other than what he was doing, and to do something other than what he had come to do. As temptations, they are real. They highlight his humiliation. They're rich with irony. And they are real temptations. So as we walk through the text then, I want to highlight about six different moments in these verses. They come rather quickly, but Mark has recorded them for us. And he's arranged them for us that we would notice these things. And I want us to look at them from all those three different angles. They amplify Christ's humility. They tell the gospel story through irony, and they function as the last temptations of Christ. And my goal today is very simple. Again, I think Mark would want us to feel some of the power of what's going on in these moments. And Mark would want you to know, as I do, that Jesus serves us right now in heaven as the high priest who is able to sympathize with us because of our weakness, in our weakness, because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then to remind you even in a sharper way that because Jesus is resolute in his humiliation and his suffering, he is able to save us. And we do not need to, because we are not able to save ourselves. So we start at verse 25 with the writing on the cross. Right there above his head, for all to see, is the summary of the charge for which, remember, Jesus was delivered over to Pilate. This is the basis on which the crowd, incited as they were by their religious leaders, clamor to Pilate that Jesus is deserving not only of death generally, but of crucifixion more specifically. And it's this charge that is the basis on which Pilate convicted Jesus, delivered him over to be crucified. Even though he knew he wasn't guilty, he certainly wasn't an insurrectionist or someone guilty of treason. And yet that's the sign above his head. Again, we know at this point in the story that Jesus is the king promised to the people of Israel. But when this charge is fastened above his head, it is intended by Pilate to be mockery. You want to have a king? This is what happens to your kings. You want to rise up against Rome? This is what happens when you kind of want to lead that kind of a rebellion. So the words are right, they're correct, but they do not mean what Pilate thinks they mean. The second moment in the story is expressed by Mark in verse 27. With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. We do not know from Mark's gospel much about these two characters. Many assume they were part of the insurrection of which Barabbas was a part. But the point here is that they are guilty. No one is protesting their convictions. And here is Jesus, who is not guilty, placed in the middle as if he's the most significant of the three. And to anyone passing by, Jesus is counted as just one other criminal among criminals, one other sinner among sinners. And we know this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. But of course, we know this is even more true than it actually appears. Even though we know he is innocent of any crime or any sin, he's identified with sinners because he came to identify with sinners. Or better yet, even, he came to identify with you and with me. And to anyone passing by in the moment, Jesus is reckoned as a criminal. In part because even to his Father in heaven, he is going to be reckoned as a criminal. There is no obvious or visible difference between Jesus and the two on either side, because Jesus is made to be sin and is reckoned or counted as a sinner for us. But there's even more to this moment. If we remember the words of Jesus to his disciples on his way to Jerusalem, three times he said, "We're going to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen to me there." And in the last of those predictions, chapter 10, he said this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Immediately after Jesus said those words, two of his disciples came up to him privately and said, like little children, "Would you do anything for us if we asked for it? We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said, "Ask." And they said, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, just a few chapters later, James and John are gone. They're in the wind. All the others with them. And two criminals end up occupying the two positions of power, one on the right hand and one on the left, of Jesus in his glory or in his suffering. Only later, the brothers and the rest of the disciples will know what it will mean for them to suffer with Christ before entering his glory with him. All because he suffered and was raised from the dead, which is the sum and substance of the gospel they will proclaim and for which they will suffer themselves. Jesus, in the moment, is identified with sinners. The next set of speeches comes from those passing by, verses 29 and into 30. And the move here now is from the text of the charge over his head as it was given to Pilate. He claims to be, or he is, King of the Jews. And it shifts even back just a little further to one of the accusations he had faced in the Jewish Supreme Court. The one we remember about him destroying and then rebuilding the temple in 3 days. We are left to guess who these people are who are passing by, but judging by their taunts, there's a good chance they've been part of the trial. They're distinguished from the chief priests and the scribes who come a little later, so we might imagine perhaps that they might have actually even been the witnesses who testified against Jesus, or certainly people who heard that line of testimony. They deride Jesus. They wag their heads. Notice their words are both a mockery and a challenge. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Again, we know that Jesus really is the temple. He is had been referring to himself when he spoke of the temple. He's a fulfillment of God's presence on earth with his people. And that he would both die and be raised after 3 days. But notice what these passerbys are focused on, if not the utter weakness and apparent inability of Jesus in the moment. They dare him to do something they believe he is incapable of doing, because all they see is Jesus in his weakness and in his inability. He's nailed to the cross. To them, there's no chance that Jesus has the power either to come down from the cross or to save himself. And we know, as we read the story, that if he had come down, he would have saved himself. He would not have died on the cross. But he would not have been able to save others like you. And that leads Mark to record the next taunt in verse 31. Now he clearly identifies the chief priests and the scribes who we assume have come by to gloat in their moment of triumph. They've been after Jesus from the beginning. Now they're there to watch the end of what they had begun. There's a note of self-congratulation here. They mock Jesus while, notice, they speak to each other. Look what we did. He saved others. He cannot save himself. These are people who witnessed Jesus healing. They knew that he had power to heal others, and they suppressed that. But it's those healings that had prompted them in part to want to kill Christ. Because in part, the healings brought along with them popularity and crowns. But it's also clear that they are intensifying their gaze on Jesus in his apparent weakness and powerlessness. They have triumphed over Jesus. There he is, beaten, bloodied, naked, nailed to the cross. And for whatever power he once had, for whatever great acts he once did, for whatever he has done to save others, here and now on the cross, he is weak and powerless and cannot act to save. He can't save others, and he can't save himself. Of course, again, the irony is rich. The gospel is right there for you. But it is a thing not to be grasped. In the words of John Stott, what they taunt him for not doing, that is, saving himself, is precisely so because he is doing what they ridicule, that is, saving others. I'll say that again. What they are taunting him for not doing, saving himself. It's precisely so because he's doing what they ridicule that is saving others. You see, Jesus cannot do both at the same time. But the problem is not his inability. He is able to save himself. The temptation to come down from the cross is real. Because Jesus in our humanity is staring death in the face. And it's contrary to everything he is and does. He has every reason to dread death, to want to save himself from it. Not just because it's death in general, which is bad enough, but because death is profoundly contrary and antithetical to the life he has, to the life he has made, to the life he is, both with respect to his divine nature, the very source of life itself, but also with respect to his humanity, because he has life, having been created in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what's more, he is now facing death that is contrary to life, because death is God's judgment for sin. Jesus is facing death. It's moments away, really. In our medical language, we might say he is actually, in these moments, actively dying. And the death he is about to enter is contrary to everything God intended for this world and for us. And he's going to face the judgment and condemnation and consequence of sin, in which he is now a participant because he has taken on himself our sin without having any of his own. And therefore, because the cross for Jesus is the divinely appointed way of salvation for others and for us, lest we or others would have to pay for our own sins for eternity, if Jesus wants to save himself, he wouldn't be able to save us. Or if Jesus had decided to take the challenge and make a poor decision to save himself, where would that put you? You would have to save yourself. He can't do both at the same time. And then the second half of the taunt comes cloaked in all the piety of the priests. Let the Christ, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. It's a simple test. These are the very same people who had witnessed Jesus feed a whole crowd of people with just a handful of food and who had come to him and said, "Show us a sign." And now they say, if Jesus comes down, we will believe in him. But again, in referring to him as the Christ, as the Messiah, which they clearly do not believe he is, they are missing the point. That to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one of God, to be the King of Israel, Jesus needs to do what he had been sent to do in order to fulfill that messianic mission, which is exactly what he's doing in this moment, actively dying on the cross. Again, to save himself would be to do the very opposite of what the Messiah had been sent to do. In other words, to save himself would be to deny that he's the Messiah, would deprive him of the power and the right and the ability to save us. And to add to the irony, if he came down from the cross, they would not have been able to believe in him because there would be nothing to believe about him. coming down would be contrary to everything Jesus has been saying about himself, what he had come to do. It would be an action, in other words, entirely inconsistent with every part of his message. If he came down from the cross, there would be no Messiah to believe in. There would be no gospel to believe. There'd be no gospel to save. There would be no gospel at all. And finally, Mark tells us the men who are crucified with him also reviled him. He doesn't record their speech. We imagine they were parroting what they were hearing. We know one of those criminals is going to have a better day than the other. One of them is going to have a better life than the other. But here, Mark simply highlights both of them in the reviling of Jesus. And again, it's a rich moment because they are justly condemned to die. They are righteously bearing the punishment they deserve for their crime, for their sin. And they will die for what they have done. But there they are, hanging on either side of the Holy One who is dying for others. Here's the good news in all of this. When he was challenged, when he was tempted, Jesus did not make a poor decision just to prove his challengers wrong. Instead, he willingly submitted himself to the humiliation of his suffering and to the taunting and the ridicule of others. He pressed on in his messianic mission so that later we can come back to the story and say, those people were more right than they knew. And maybe right to the heart of it, because Jesus did not save himself, you don't have to save yourself. No amount of effort, no amount of trying harder, being better, digging down, pulling up by the bootstraps, nothing you can do will earn or guarantee your salvation. Nothing. But coming to this one who did not allow himself to be saved in this moment so that he could save you, who did not come down from the cross to save himself, but stayed up there so that you could be saved in him. And then in a moment, we come to the table and we recognize that what one of the things happening in the story is Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup he had said to his disciples, you are not able to drink that. And so we come to a table to drink the cup of thanksgiving. Praise be to Christ, who resisted the call and the temptation and the challenge and the testing to come down so that you could be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, these are rich moments of real blessing. We thank you for the once for all, perfect, finished sacrifice of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you endured to the end and trusting yourself to the one who judges justly. We thank you that you were made perfect in your suffering and that you now live in the power of an indestructible life. Lord, we thank you. Receive our praise. We offer it in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen.